We are in the book of Revelation, and as we have noted, the book of Revelation was not written to us. It was written for us, but it was not written to us. It is written to first century Christians who were facing death. They were facing a massive persecution. It was certainly written for the benefit of the generations that would come after. But when you read the opening lines of the letter, as we call it, the book, it says twice, these things must shortly come to pass. These things are at hand. These were things that were going to be happening, and some were already happening. So we have to look into this book of Revelation and interpret it through that idea that this was written to Christians who were being persecuted. We've got to get out of our minds what televangelists and other people looking for attention are drawing attention to. Oh, well, this is talking about Russia, and this is talking about China, and this is the United States. No, it's not there. Other than when you see the redeemed of all the ages, folks who were members of those nations being among the redeemed, that's not in play. What's in play is the persecution in the first century that rolled over into the second century and the blood that was spilled by our brothers and sisters in Christ for their faith. As we look at it through those eyes and we understand that it is highly symbolic, apocalyptic language that's being used, we are careful not to literally translate everything that we see. As a matter of fact, if we see a lot of symbolism, we need to be real careful not to try to insert something literal right into the middle of it, because it is symbolic. But there's a lot of symbolism that we can understand in a general way what's being said. And that's the perspective I want to bring to this class, this series that we're doing, because it's important for us. You know, until I taught Revelation the first time, and it was a number of years ago, probably in 2006, 2007, until I taught it, I had never had a class in a church setting on the book of Revelation. Some of you may not have. I know that some of you have actually expressed to me that you've never sat in on a class at church. What's that? You've had three that you remember? That's good. That's very important. So, but you, wherever you are from, you may not have experienced it before. And it's not a scary book. There are scary things that are spoken about in there, but it's not a scary book. And it's not this book that we can figure out exactly what day Jesus is coming. April the 30th at 8:42 a.m., now, when we get into our study of premillennialism that'll follow the back end of this, that talks about the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Jesus and all the things that have been brought into and misinterpreted to create this doctrine, I'm going to show you a lot of predictions that people have made, and they don't take into account a lot of things. I'm talking about day, year, and time that people have predicted. When you make those predictions, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. Do you know that there's 24 time zones around the planet? Do you know there's tomorrow somewhere? So if he's coming dogmatically today, what about the people that are already in tomorrow? That's why you can't set a date. You can't set a date. It's impossible. It's impossible to set a time. Is that Central Time? Is that Atlantic Time? I mean, you can go all the way around the planet with your time zones. So don't ever, if somebody tells you that they know exactly day and time that Jesus is coming, per Jesus' words, cast them out as a false prophet. Amen. Now, and you can almost guarantee he's not coming then. Because Jesus says, no man knows. So There we go. All right. So we're in chapter 6. Now, in chapters 4 through 7, we have a worship scene that's taking place. And in the midst of this worship scene, there's a scroll with these seven seals on it. And it's written inside out, backwards, frontwards. It is completely covered with information. And no one was found worthy to loose these seals. John's crying, he's weeping because nobody can do it. And then there's one, and it's a lamb that appears to have been slain. Well, we all know who that is. And he was found worthy to open the seals of the scroll. And then worship begins taking place again in chapter 5. And we find ourselves in chapter 6 tonight. And I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter, and then we will come back and visit the contents of it. Once again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It may read somewhat different because of some manuscript discrepancies. There are a wide variety of things. I have all these footnotes at the bottom of my study Bible that tell all the variant readings, and there are a lot of them. You can go through on the gospel pages and maybe see like one reference. And on every page of Revelation, there's 10 on this page. So there are variant readings, and whoever translated your scripture, whichever version it is, may have gone with one of the other readings that the New King James people did not go with. So it may read slightly different, but don't become alarmed by that. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed, as it were, as they were, was completed. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late leaves when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of it, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" May God bless the reading of his word. What we see is the Lamb is opening these seals. And you'll notice one of the seals was left out. And that'll make sense as we proceed through our study. What is revealed with each of these seals being open appears to be a symbolic representation of things which happen during the Christian age, not in order, but most likely simultaneously. It doesn't say this happened and then this happened. I saw. And we see these things being stretched out. This will make more sense as we bring this to a conclusion. But I'm trying to set the stage for as we break this down. So when we get to the first seal, a white horse, a crown on the one who rode upon it, going to conquer and conquering. This is the four horses of the apocalypse that you've probably heard about or read about. And it is representative of certain things, but when we see this first horse, this white horse, it's pretty clear who's there. This is Jesus Christ. When we look at this, we notice that he is on a white horse, and that denotes purity. Like we see with white robes, they're spotless, they're unblemished. He's on this white horse representing his purity and his righteousness, and he's not wearing his kingly crown. When it says crown here, this is a Stephanos, not a diadem. So this is a victory crown. So the one who is on this horse is the victor. And he's going to conquer and conquering. And the multiplying of this idea of conquering shows the certainty of his success in conquering. Who was the first thing or entity that he overcame? It was death. Now, he hasn't placed death completely under his feet yet, because we're going to see death continuing. But he defeated death in his situation, which means death will be defeated in all circumstances eventually. In the next seal, we see a fiery red horse. We see chaos ensuing on the earth. And we see the killing of human beings. Throughout the scriptures, wherever God's goodness is displayed, Satan is soon to follow in an attempt to thwart or destroy God's plan. Go all the way back to Genesis. Day one, it was good. Day two, it was good. Day three, it was good. Day four, well, it was good. Day five, it was good. Day six, it was very good. And on the seventh day, God ceased from his creative powers. It says that he rested, and that means he finished. He was done. And at some point after that, Satan comes and messes the whole thing up. He's the father of lies. And they believed the lie. And peace was lost on the earth. When you look at the verse, verse 4, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. There has not been peace on the earth since the day that Satan showed up in the garden. He removed it. There have been moments of peace in pockets of places, but there has been no peace on the earth. Our relationship with God has been damaged. God the Son had to come and be crushed, as it were, in the wine press. He was the Prince of Peace, and his life was anything but peace. We see divorce, we see death, we see addiction, we see disobedience, we see hatred, we see strife, we see all of the works of the flesh, and peace is not among them. And there is no true peace anymore. Oh, we can have peace with God, but the environment that we live in does not have peace. He was permitted to create this chaos that destroyed peace. The third seal, and we have a black horse, and we have these scales, and we have an incredibly high inflationary rate. And we think 7% is bad, but the costs that are shown here were 18 to 20 times higher than the normal cost in the first century for the goods that are being described. This is symbolic of some things, but it is also directly representative of others. There was economic turmoil that was taking place. And as we know, in our day and time, when the economy goes sour, the first people to suffer are those that don't have much. The poor suffer before everybody else does. And then as everybody else runs out, then they start to suffer. But the poor suffer first. The Christians, toward the end of the first century, almost exclusively were impoverished because they refused to worship in pagan temples, and they refused to worship the emperor, and as a result, they were unemployable throughout most of the Roman world. We're going to see later in the book of Revelation talking about with the mark of the beast, you can buy and sell. Well, the mark of the beast there is talking about you get a certificate when you went and worshiped Caesar, so that you could be a part of a workers' union, so you could be employed. And if you refuse that, you could not be employed. So don't think that the COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast. Don't think that, as a book that somebody gave me in 1982, that barcodes are the mark of the beast. That book hasn't aged well. It's been 40 years. It still hasn't come to pass. Yeah, that's right, but 666 is still in the barcodes. That's right. It's there. They believe it. But that's not the mark. What comfort would be received to persecuted Christians in the first century knowing that barcodes that came into existence in the 1980s were the mark of the beast? How comforting would that be? You know, I know that your family was just fed to the lions, and you're going to be burned at the stake tomorrow, but 1,900 years from now, where's the comfort in that? It's not. So we do ourselves and we do the people around us a disservice when we try to interpret the book of Revelation in that manner. But Christians were disproportionately affected during this time, as were others who were poor. And so we see this taking place throughout this early part of the Christian age. The fourth seal comes, and this is the pale horse or the ashen-colored horse. Now, there is some discrepancy between what that word is translated pale or ashen. It can also refer to a greenish-yellow color, almost a sickly color like we imagine ourselves to be when we have a stomach issue or something and we're vomiting violently and you've seen somebody that's so sick they almost look green. That's the idea of that color. So it could be either or. Regardless of that, the color is not as important as the contents of what's being talked about. The rider is death, and following close behind death is Hades. Hades is the place of departed souls. Luke chapter 16. The rich man and Lazarus, they die. They both go to Hades. One goes to Abraham's bosom and is comforted. The other goes to torment. In torment, he can see the comfort that the beggar Lazarus is receiving. Maybe that's part of the torment, because he could see what he could have had. Then he's tormented by the memory of his brothers, because they're still living. So he's in a place that exists while there's still people living on earth. Hades follows death because at death, the soul departs the body. And it has to go somewhere. awaiting the judgment. A quarter of the population, one-fourth of the earth. Now, again, I'm giving you general interpretations of these things, and I am very ready, willing, and able to be proven wrong because some of these things are difficult to understand. But I'm trying to make it as clear as I can, and if you have better information, I'd be happy to entertain that. Though it's limited in scope, death here, via the many different forms of persecution, would take approximately a quarter of the Christian population. One in four Christians would die under persecution. Now, we think when somebody says something on social media or a politician says something or somebody tries to force a law on us, we're being persecuted. And to an extent, we can make a claim for that. But when you look at what is spoken of here in verses 7 and 8, power was given to death over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by beast of the earth. What was happening in the Roman Colosseum? Being fed to lions. This is describing the deaths that they were enduring. If you ever want to see, you know, last week I had an article that I borrowed and shared in the bulletin about people don't die for a lie. If you haven't already done so, or if you've forgotten maybe because it's been a while, I would encourage you to go see how the apostles died. Because they were the ones perpetuating this lie about Jesus being raised from the dead. People don't endure those kinds of deaths without recanting. The only one that did not die a horrible death was John. Jesus had another purpose for John here, coming all the way down the line. But do you recall when James and John came to Jesus with their mom? You know, his aunt, Jesus' aunt. They pull the aunt card out. She pulls the nephew card out. Hey, when you come into your kingdom, make sure you got one son on the right and one son on the left. You know, that's a fair thing for an aunt to do, isn't it? And here she comes, and Jesus goes, I don't think you know what you're asking for. Are you able to be baptized with the same baptism I'm baptized with? And the baptism he was talking about there on that occasion was the suffering he would endure. Yes, we are. Well, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but for you who sits at my right and left hand, that's not mine to give. Only the Father can give that. Who was the first apostle to die? James. Who was the last one? John. What did John have to do? He had to sit by and watch all of the apostles die horrible deaths while he was spared. They both had to suffer greatly. The fifth seal is unleashed in verses 9 through 11, or unsealed, rather. And we see martyrs here, we see a plea that is coming from them, and then we see these white robes. Those who were killed for their commitment to Jesus Christ, because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar, to pagan gods, and maybe just because they were Christians. You know, we had a horrible time in this country, and it wasn't widespread with hundreds of thousands of people suffering this, but one is too many. But we had a time back under Jim Crow when a man could be strung up by a rope just because of the color of his skin. Now, one's too many, and there were more than one. But when you think about Christians in the first century, they were enduring that, and more so when a quarter of them are being killed for being Christians. So when we are horrified by the scenes going back in our history, by things that that individuals and groups did to other human beings. When we're horrified by that, imagine going back 2,000 years and coming in here with 250 people 1 week, and the next week, 70 of them are gone, and their blood's out in the street. It's sobering, but it was the reality. So those who were killed, those who were martyred for the sake of Christ are crying out to God for vengeance. How long until you judge and avenge our blood? And they are given white robes. They're covered in the righteousness and the purity of Jesus Christ. And they're told, it's going to be okay. It's time for you to rest. Take your rest. In other words, what have we talked about going back several chapters? The sovereignty of God in the history and affairs of man. There are things that God permits. There are things that God causes. But God is sovereign over them all. And we have to keep that focus. And here on this occasion, the martyrs were being told to keep that focus. Just rest. It's going to be okay. When the sixth seal is unleashed, let's go back and look at this once again, because this is highly symbolic, apocalyptic language. There was an earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. We're not talking about literal things happening. What we're talking about is a cataclysmic event that shakes the entirety of history. And when you see in verse 15, kings, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, slave and free. This is all of humanity that is not covered by the blood of Christ, from the greatest to the smallest. And they understand that something bad is about to happen. This is the terror that comes upon the earth and the terror that is experienced by the ungodly when the hour of judgment comes upon them. And they've had a chance. They've probably had more than one chance. And the wrath of God was so extreme as it came down, and they see it coming, that they cried out to the mountains to fall on them and crush them instead. They would rather endure that than the other. Greg? That's not depicted right here, but it is corresponding to this. As we go through, we're going to see this history repeating itself multiple times through the book of Revelation, and eventually we will get to the point where it discusses the resurrection. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, in the Old Testament, it is referred to as the Great Day of the Lord. And this same symbolism occurs in the Old Testament. And that is pointing us to the judgment, to the end of all history and all time. Now, there's, when you look contextually at some of those statements, you have to ask, is this the coming of Jesus in his judgment on Jerusalem? Or is this the coming of Jesus in his return to the earth? Because in Matthew 24, he's telling people to be on the lookout, and some of that language is being employed there, but he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem on that particular occasion. But in the broader sense, and especially now that we are past AD 70, we're looking to the judgment that occurs at the very end. When as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus comes with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being depicted. And when you see everything physical is out of place, it's being destroyed, it's destroying itself. The stars aren't there, the moon's not there, the sun's not there, the sky rolls back as a scroll. Time's over. That's the end. And for those of us that are longing for his return, that's going to be an amazing and joyful day. And for everybody else, they're going to be screaming for the mountains to crush them. Dan?
His reply, if it be true, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if there is or is not a God. He said, I'm not able to commit to that one way or another. I'll wait until after I pass away and then see if there really is a God. Well,
right.
All of us are sitting here saying, Mr. Buffett, we already know about him, and you don't want to wait until
right.
your heart stops and you go to room temperature and get over there. Because I could run a list, but a brief observation. Carl Sagan was an atheist, but he's not anymore.
Right.
Darwin was an atheist, but he's not anymore.
Right.
Osama bin Laden was a member of another religious group, but he's not anymore.
Right.
And I could, and I know you could cite the rest of the evening of notables like we're looking at right now.
Yes.
And let me end it this way. Our dear friend Gene is richer than Warren Buffett tonight.
Oh, amen. Absolutely. She's inherited.
She's over there, and that, the little bit that she left behind here, she had an inheritance. I'm just shivering to think what I'm saying is what incredible faith. I don't need anything. She told you to your face. I'm good. And that tonight, even as we speak, she's been validated, hasn't she?
Yeah, absolutely she has. There are no atheists. You know, they say there's no atheist in foxholes. There's no atheist in Hades. No matter which side they're on, there are no atheists. And I don't think any of the atheists are in comfort. And you know, the wait and see. Or the one I really like that people say is, I'm mad at God, and when I stand before him, I'm going to have my say. You ever heard somebody say that? Nope. The only words that are going to come out of your mouth are that you're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're going to bow the knee as you are told to depart. That's what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 says. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's something, and that I want to bow it now. I want to bow it on this side of eternity, because I will be bowing it there, but I will not be forced to acknowledge it there. It will be an acknowledgement from here that becomes glory there. So, yes. So this is a horrible depiction in just a few words of the end when judgment comes. Now, this section of the book begins with Christ, the Lamb, and it ends with judgment. Right here in this one chapter, it covers the entirety of the Christian age. From Jesus coming and conquering death for himself, Satan trying to mess it all up. You look at what happened in the book of Acts. Over and over and over again. Well, James is killed. Oh, let's try and kill Peter then. And what do we see? Here comes Saul. He becomes Paul. Well, the Jews don't like that in some places, and they stone him, and they chase him out, and they try to kill him over and over again, and the church is being persecuted even at an early stage. He creates division in the church between the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren. And you see it over and over again. Satan is very good at what he does, and we don't stand a chance against Satan. I'm going to tell you right now, you're nowhere near as powerful as an angel. Not a one of us, all of us collectively can't take on one angel. We don't have that power. But by the power and strength of Jesus Christ, we can overcome. But you can't do it by yourself. If you think you're going to get into fisticuffs with Satan, you're already lost. You might as well just not even show up for that fight. Yeah. That's right. Each section that we're going to see moving forward here in the book is going to follow the same pattern, with each becoming more intense as the will and the purpose of God unfolds and gives us more information each time. We're going to see it intensifying until it reaches its climactic end. But as I mentioned several weeks ago, we're looking at this through progressive parallelism. We see these parallel passages and the progression and the intensity as it moves forward going through. Within these verses, we see the entirety of the Christian age as Christ has victory over death, and then the wrath of God is revealed in the very end. But something really amazing is going to happen in chapter 7. It's going to rock your world. And it's 144,000, but that's not a literal number. It's a number that's going to just shake you to your core and let you know just how much God loves you, because that is the number we want to make sure that we're a part of. Because the 144,000, aside from one of our religious groups, is not a literal number. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses presuppose that number is literal. We'll talk about this more next week. But the problem with that is you have to think that there weren't 144,000 before 1900. Because they just started counting when they came into existence. They didn't count the apostles. They didn't count the mother of Jesus. They didn't count any of the early saints or the saints throughout the ages. So you're saying for 1,900 years that none were added to that 144,000? Yeah. It's not a literal number. It's an intensified perfect, and we'll talk about that next week. Any other questions about what we discussed tonight? If you're thoroughly confused, then I did my job. Remember, the two-word synopsis, the two-word commentary on the book of Revelation. We win. We win. That's all you got to know about the book of Revelation. If you are found in Christ, you're going to win. Because of Him, we win. And that's what these Christians who are being persecuted needed to know. You're going to win. Don't worry about all this. And that's why they were satisfied to walk to their deaths, horrible deaths, singing psalms of praise to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. History records it over and over again that they gladly accepted their lot because they knew where they were going to be. I think we in the 21st century, in that regard, should probably be more like our religious ancestors and accept things and understand that it's going to be okay. Dan's brought up Jeannie twice, and when I went to see her after she was admitted to the hospital, she said, "Well, I got lesions on my liver, and I've got lesions on my brain, and there's several other places. But I told them, don't do a PET scan." And I looked at her. I didn't say anything. And she said, "I don't want to know because it doesn't matter because I'm not going to do anything about it anyway." She said, I'm ready to go see my Savior. And this is the way that He's chosen for me to go. And I'm not going to prolong it by taking a bunch of chemicals and pumping it through my body. My time's come. And I'm satisfied with that. And I'm sitting there looking at her and going, wow, I came here to encourage you. We would do well to imitate our dear sister as she imitated our Lord. Our brothers prepared a song for us. This has not been the most evangelistic of lessons this evening, but we still want to make the opportunity available. If you have need of prayer tonight, or if you've never obeyed the gospel and would like to talk to us about that, we'd like to encourage you. But please come forward and join me down front as together we stand and sing.